back a few pages to Exodus chapter 16 and want to call your attention to verses 13 through verse 29. Won't read it because of time, but I want to make a few references to that. And as you're doing so, I want to just take a moment to promote a couple of helpful books on the subject, dealing with the subject of the Sabbath. And the first one I've already quoted from is Dr. Richard Barcellus, Getting the Garden Right, Adam's Work and God's Rest in Light of Christ. This just came out about a year ago. And Dr. Barcellus primarily deals with New Covenant theology. He takes on the New Covenant theologians that have been a thorn in the flesh of many a Reformed Baptist church over the years. Very helpful, a lot of important spade work dealing with the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. Then the second book is, I also quoted from Dr. Robert Paul Martin, entitled The Christian Sabbath, Its Redemptive Historical Foundation, Present Obligation, and Practical Observance. It's quite the encyclopedia. He not only takes on New Covenant theology, he addresses Seventh-day Adventists, dispensationalists, just about everyone on the map. It is probably the one book, if you're trying to get something on the Sabbath in terms of its obligation and observation, this one would be the book to have. Then, of course, in addition to that, the other one you want to make sure you have a copy of is our confession, and we'll be looking once again at chapter 22, 7 and 8. But to begin, I want us to look at Exodus 16, because here it records God's introduction of the manna to the Israelites in the wilderness. In verse 23, is where we actually find the very first mention in the Bible of the specific word Sabbath. In Hebrew, Shabbat, meaning rest. Some think that there was no Sabbath in Genesis because the word is not found anywhere in the book of Genesis. But that is what is often referred to as the word concept fallacy, which is that if the word is not there, then the concept must not be there either, and that is a fallacy. Sinclair Ferguson writes, it may be responded that there is no reference to the Sabbath day between Adam and Moses. There is nothing particularly surprising about this. The New Testament tells us that the early Christians met on the first day of the week, but this fact is almost entirely absent from the greater part of the New Testament. What happens regularly often goes without mention for that very reason. End quote. So I think that's an important point. It happened so regularly, it was so obvious, so apparent, that it did not require a lot of ink to be spilt on that. Well, the passage in Exodus 16 is important because it reinforces the point that the Sabbath existed prior to God giving the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Dr. Barcellus said it's clear God had previously spoken and instituted a Sabbath. And what is noteworthy in this account here in Exodus 16 is how articulate the Lord is in giving manna for 6 days, but not on the seventh day. And here, God Himself is following the pattern that He laid down at creation in Genesis chapter 2. So you want to pay close attention once again to what God is doing, right? He is making a statement by His action. What He is doing speaks very loudly. And in this respect, what God does in Exodus 16 is the reflection, a parallel to what He did in Genesis chapter 2 in the sense that his actions serve as a worthy example for his people to follow. Dr. Martin writes, if the Sabbath was a new concept just introduced, well, then here in Exodus 16, one might expect a different question in verse 28 in chapter 16, such as, why do you refuse to keep my new commandment and law? The words, how long, in verse 28 seem to be out of place if this is the first institution of the Sabbath in history. So God is speaking here of the Sabbath in light of the fact that it was already a pre-existing obligation. It was something that Israel was not being introduced to for the first time. Is how long do you refuse? Is that the language of rebuke for first-time transgressors? Also, in verse 29, the words of Moses give further proof of Israel's knowledge of the Sabbath prior to Sinai. Note the distinction of verb tenses. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the manna's absence on the seventh day speaks very loudly of the Sabbath's presence. It was based on a prior knowledge of the Sabbath established, the Sabbath's established institution. Dr. Martin goes on to say Exodus 16 confirms that the Sabbath is a special day given to man and teaches that the Sabbath is not a day for carrying on the ordinary work of the other 6 days. It belongs to God that the sixth day is to be used to prepare for the Sabbath. On the sixth day, they were to collect twice the amount of manna. So on the seventh day, they wouldn't have to go out and collect any manna. They would rest. And God preserved the manna on the sixth day. He preserved it overnight, only that night. That was the one night that it would be preserved and would not stink and have worms by the next morning. God was showing, he was instructing as a teacher to a student, Israel, how they were to rest on the seventh day. Now let's turn to Exodus 20 and look again here at verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, we find at the beginning of this command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Israel received this command in light of and in the context of the manna. Okay? They had been eating the manna, receiving the manna already, and so this wasn't a new concept when they're told to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, many opponents of the Christian Sabbath will assert that the Sabbath was given only to Israel as a nation because it was not instituted until God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel at Sinai. Many New Covenant theologians want to begin at Sinai, maybe Exodus 16, and say it's just Israel as a nation. You know, it was for the Jews and for them only. But how could that be? Because notice the fourth commandment points back to Genesis chapter 2. It points back to creation. Look at verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Here we have an affirmation of Genesis 2. The fourth commandment reaffirmed an institution that was already in existence. It was an institution established in creation, not at the giving of the manna. Otherwise, the fourth commandment would say something like, For in 6 days the Lord gave manna from heaven on earth and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Doesn't say that. The Israelites were to observe the Sabbath because of the event of Genesis 2, the event of creation. That's what the fourth commandment does. A careful study of verse 11 here in Exodus 20 will indicate that Moses clearly had in mind Genesis 2, 3. The second half of verse 11 clearly alludes to the first half of Genesis 2, 3. It's almost a direct quotation of Genesis 2, 3. So at Sinai, the Lord did not give them a new commandment. Rather, he commanded them to remember an old obligation. Notice that by taking us back to Genesis 2, the fourth commandment is really supporting the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. In Exodus 20:11, God's people were to remember the Sabbath in recognition of God's work and rest at creation. Israel had that demonstrated to them every week in the wilderness. So long as they received the manna, God was working 6 days to give them manna. God was resting the seventh day by not giving them manna. So that would be reinforced in the minds of the Israelites week in and week out for 40 years. Now, if you'll turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy, I want you to look at chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Here is a recitation of the Ten Commandments at the end of the 40 years as Israel was about to enter into the Promised Land. Moses is reciting these commands, the Ten Commandments. And a different reason is given here for the nation to remember the fourth commandment. In Exodus 20, 8 through 11, it was in light of God's creation. But here, the reason is that of God's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. So the fourth commandment was calling Israel to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, in imitation of his example at creation, but also in recognition of their deliverance out of the bondage of Egypt. So in keeping the Sabbath holy, they would recognize God both as creator and as redeemer. Taking another look at Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, we're first called to remember the Sabbath day. We're not to take that as making a memorial out of it, but we're to remember it for the distinct purpose of keeping it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 9 says nothing about rest, only work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. This is what our confession means in 22:8 by the words ordering their common affairs aforehand. So a person might break the fourth commandment by not working just as much as by not resting. Verse 9 says, you shall labor and do all your work. But verse 10 says, you shall not do any work. So the two go together. 6 days are given for us to do all our work. 1 day is set aside from all the work of the 6 days. We're not to take it in a universal manner like the scribes and Pharisees in our Lord's day. We are to do works of mercy, charity, necessity, works of ministry on this 1 day of rest. Jesus said it is okay to do good on the Sabbath. But looking once more at the text here in Exodus 20, verse 10, who would you say is the primary target of this commandment? I mean, who is specifically being addressed here when God says, on it, you shall not do any work. You or your son, or your daughter, your male servant or female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Who is it being directed toward primarily? It's being directed primarily to the head of the house, with children, men and maidservants, visitors, livestock under his roof. So this means parents are responsible to make sure their children are not working at McDonald's on Sunday. It means your maid service is not cleaning your house and your landscaper is not mowing your grass on Sunday. It also would mean that the college student who has come to your city and is renting a bedroom in your house is not working on Sunday. There's a married couple in our church who recently allowed their 20-year-old niece to come and live with them. She moved from out of state to live with them in their home in Mesa. And they had house rules for her to keep. It was part of the agreement for her to live there. And one of those house rules was that she could not take a job that would require her to work on Sundays. And so she had a job where she was working every day but Sunday, and she was doing very well. And recently she was offered a promotion, a position in management. But guess what? It would require her to work some Sundays. However, she could go to church in the morning. She could go to worship, but she had to show up shortly afterward in at the beginning of the afternoon and work the rest of the afternoon. So here's this 20-year-old, really a baby Christian, and she's been doing so well, and she loves her job, and this was the opportunity of a lifetime for her, and it would mean more money, and she could still be there for worship on Sunday mornings. And praise be to the Lord, the couple said, remember our agreement that you would not work on Sunday. And there was this little tug of war. Yes, but I'll be there for church. Isn't that okay? And they stood their ground. And finally they said, well, why don't you talk to Pastor Gerizzo? And so she made an appointment and presented the whole scenario. And my heart went out to her. She wanted this job so bad she could taste it. But when we looked at what the scripture said, in light of the fourth commandment, in light of Exodus 20, I had to say, you know, my dear, God has not given you that option. This is not a work of necessity or a work of mercy or charity. So it seems that the Lord's will is clear. Why don't we pray and that God will give you the courage to go back to your employer and to thank them for the opportunity and to let them know that you will work very diligently in this position if you can still have the entire day of Sunday off from work. So we prayed, and God gave her the courage to face her employer and to say, I will not work on Sunday at all, but I still would like to serve in this position, and I can assure you I will do very well, and you will not regret it. But they said, no, we have a policy. We're sorry that we just can't work that out. However, we will give you more hours doing what you're doing, and therefore you will be able to make more money. And so she was able to be a witness and yet stand her ground. It helped to reinforce her faith, and it brought about a blessing to her with more money because she wasn't even working 40 hours. And then honored God. Those who honor God, God will honor. Some believers think that somehow the fourth commandment reached some kind of an expiration date with the New Testament. But if you look at our confession in 22:7, it clearly addresses this. It reads, as it is the law of nature, that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Now, what did reach an expiration date were all the ceremonial laws that were given to Israel. If you have your confession, turn back a few chapters to chapter 19 and look here at paragraph 3. Here we read, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws. So besides this law called moral, which was binding upon all men for all ages, God was pleased to give just to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father, for that end abrogated and taken away. So Israel was responsible for the ceremonial laws until the time of Christ. Now, if you're taking notes, you might want to make two columns in your notebook. Just draw a line down the middle. On the left column, put at the top Decalogue Sabbath, and in the right column, put at the top Levitical Sabbaths with S at the end. Under the Decalogue Sabbath, you would want to write spoken by the audible voice of God. There in Exodus 19, we see the context as the stage is being set. In Exodus 20, verse 1, God begins to speak the 10 words to Israel. Deuteronomy 5:22 through 31 brings that out further. Now, on the other side, in the other column, Levitical Sabbaths, you would want to write, spoken by God only to Moses. And Exodus 24:3-4 will bring that out, that the Levitical Sabbath spoken only to Moses, and then Moses would write it down and communicate it to Israel. Then under the Decalogue Sabbath, right next below that, written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. Exodus 24:12, 31:18, Deuteronomy 5:22. But then in the other column, you would write, written by Moses in the Book of the Covenant. Written by Moses in the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 24:7-8. Deuteronomy 6:1-2. Deuteronomy 26:58. Then back to the left-hand column under Decalogue Sabbath, you'd write, placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. And that's Exodus 25:16, Exodus 31:18. The right-hand column would be placed beside the ark, but never inside it. And that would, you'd write Deuteronomy 31:26. Back to the right-hand column under Decalogue, given no instruction about sacrifices or offerings. On the left-hand column, the right-hand column under Levitical Sabbaths, gives many instructions about sacrifices and offerings. And then on the left-hand column under Decalogue Sabbath, a rite abides in the New Covenant, abides under the New Covenant. And then on the right-hand column, abolished in the New Covenant, abolished by the New Covenant. And if you miss it, I'll be glad to give it to you later. But going back to the confession in chapter 19, verse paragraph 5, the moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So the Decalogue Sabbath is strengthened by our Lord. They're not dissolved. The Seventh-day Adventists will argue that the aspect of Sabbath given at creation was the Saturday or seventh-day Sabbath. But what was given at creation was the principle of one day of rest out of 6 days, after every 6 days of work. The position of our confession is that the principle of one day in seven is what God inaugurated at creation. He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. So there's a difference between saying one day in seven, as we do, and saying the seventh day, as the Seventh-day Adventists do. In Genesis chapter 2, the word seventh does not mean Saturday. Rather, the seventh in a sequence of six other days. Genesis 1. The word Saturday wasn't even invented at the time. But we read in Exodus 20, verse 10, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So it's by this additional positive moral command that the Sabbath was to occur on the seventh day. A positive moral law is a law that is given by God in addition to the moral law that was first written on the heart of man. Positive moral laws are not necessarily perpetual. They have a beginning point and an end point. An example of the first positive moral law was in the garden when God said, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Okay? We're not still under that law today. That's not a moral law written upon the heart of man. In our confession in chapter 19, paragraph 1, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was not written on his heart. That was the positive moral command. And this portion of the fourth commandment is not part of the moral law, but rather a temporary positive injunction that will easily be changed through the resurrection of Christ from the seventh day to the first day. And when we think of this, let me just pose to you a question, maybe a riddle. What is it that some people try to save, others try to freeze, others will waste, some will burn it up, and others may kill? The answer is time. Based on the fourth commandment, the Sabbath regulates our time. It regulates it with the rhythm of 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest each week throughout the year. And the division of time into weeks, a seven-day week, that existed long before the giving of the Decalogue. We see a teaching about a week used in the book of Genesis. And as the sovereign Lord over time, God regulates time, and He directs us how to use this commodity. All of our time, all the time in this world, belongs to God, and we are to render service to God at all times. Romans 11:36 tells us, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be glory forever. Amen." Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, we read, "For from Him, or rather, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil." In Colossians 4, in verse 5, Paul writes, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." So we are to render service to God, but not the same service to God all the time, but different services at different times. The fourth commandment delineates God's ordained division of time, in which 6 days were given to all humanity to do all their work, but the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord, in which we are to cease from work. The Sabbath motivates the lazy person to work 6 days a week, but it also holds back the workaholic from working 7 days a week. So from the beginning of creation, humanity has always had a Sabbath. It rests upon that essential relationship of humankind to God, the Creator. The moment there was a Creator capable of knowing and serving God, a special time was given for that very purpose. And so it is moral for God to require a fixed and suitable proportion of time for His service. But a particular portion of time is to be set apart for the worship of God. It cannot be determined by human reason. It must be revealed by God. And this proportion is revealed in a positive manner by means of the example of God at creation. Looking beyond creation, we see it reinforced in the giving of the manna in Exodus 16. And then we find it in Sinai. We find it as well later in the prophets under the Old Testament. It remained binding upon the people of God throughout the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament. We find our Lord supporting the Sabbath. God destroyed the Israelites in the wilderness because they profaned the Sabbath day. Ezekiel 20 makes that very clear. Jeremiah 17, Nehemiah 13, he shows that God sent them into the Babylonian captivity for breaking the Sabbath. God did not send Israel into captivity for breaking the ceremonial laws, but for breaking the moral law. He destroyed Jerusalem for its violation of the Sabbath, Jeremiah 17, 27. Now, if there's no abiding Sabbath for New Covenant believers, as the non-Sabbatarians will assert, well, what then remains to regulate their times of worship? Is this an arbitrary area to be simply left to the light of nature and Christian common sense? If so, then man's conscience cannot be bound in reference to the number of times a week he or she is to gather corporately for worship. upon what grounds, in this case, could elders exhort a church member who purposely attends worship every other week? As was said earlier, one reason why God instituted the Sabbath day was so that man would thus know how much time and how often such time was to be devoted to the worship of God. Without a Sabbath, man would not know how to regulate that ratio of work to worship. So long as man is required to worship God in this world, he needs to be informed as to when he should worship, what length of time should be set aside for the worship of God. And God supplied that information when he blessed and sanctified the Sabbath day, thus giving man a moral imperative. And so to sum up what we have seen so far, we see that the Sabbath was clearly instituted at creation. It was affirmed in giving manna to Israel. It was then embodied in the fourth commandment as a part of God's moral law. And finally, it was upheld by the prophets who denounced Israel for profaning the Sabbath and made it clear that Israel was cast out of the promised land because they profaned the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath was a mark of Israel's submission to God, while breaking the Sabbath was a clear mark of Israel's rebellion to God. So I urge you to do all you can to keep the Sabbath holy. May the Lord be pleased to work in our heart a delight in all of God's law, all Ten Commandments. Psalm 40, verse 8, the psalmist writes, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." So may God, our gracious lawgiver, give us grace that we too would delight in his law, that we would find great joy in following it, in keeping it, not in order to be saved, but as an expression of our love and gratitude to the God who has saved us. So next hour, or this afternoon or evening, we'll come back and look at our third lesson, and that will be the Sabbath of Christ.